better song, no better words to sing than you are holy. We don't come here because we are. We gather in this room as a family of faith because you are holy. You and you alone. And we are so privileged that you love us so much. Father, we thank you and pray that you would guide us through this time here this morning. Guide us as we are in your word, that you would give us strength, that we would hear your word and that it would sink deep in our hearts and take root within our lives and affect everything about us as we look at the truth of your word and who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said,
finished last week talking about the denials of Peter, and we ended there in verse 27 when it said Peter again denied it, denying three times. That's the third time that Peter denied knowing Jesus, and at once a rooster crowed, it says. So we're at this trial of Jesus, which is the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. Never has there been a more innocent, more holy, more pure person standing before a judge and being accused of something. And here he was, completely sinless, completely holy in everything that he is. And yet, he's standing here. And of course, the whole point of this has been that the Pharisees, the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they've got to get rid of Jesus. They recognize that if they don't get rid of Jesus, they're going to lose all their power and all their authority and the money train that's coming into them. Their whole livelihood was built around what they had established the temple to be and worship and people coming and buying sacrifices and doing all that. And so they had a pretty good, sweet setup. And Jesus was coming in and blowing all that up and talking to them, the people, about the fact that it's an inside thing, not an outside. Didn't matter about the outside if your inside is unclean and all this kind of stuff. So they've got to kill him, and they've already decided to do that. So they bring him before their courts, and they've already done this at this point. And so when you get to the 28th verse, you realize that now they've had their three courts before the Jewish court, and they've basically put a sentence of death upon him, and now they're going to send him to the Gentile courts. And you pick up there in verse 28 of chapter 18 of John. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. That's Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, this is like the height of hypocrisy, if you stop and think about what's happening here. The Pharisees will not go into a Gentile home because the Passover is going to be later that evening. And it would take them longer than just a few hours to be ceremonially clean. And so they've come up with these rules and these regulations, these laws, that, by the way, do not appear in the Old Testament. There is no Old Testament command, Old Testament law, about this ceremonial uncleanness and cleansing and all that. There was a law that had to do with dead people, but that had nothing to do with this. They've created a man-made laws and regulations that are all about their righteousness, things that they're doing that somehow are going to make sure that they've separated themselves from the world, the Gentile world, and we're more holy than they are. And we go through all these ritual cleanings, so we're clean and we're holy and we're wonderful, and yet it's all just a facade inside. Remember what Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. And so here they are in the height of their hypocrisy, saying, we're not going to walk into your home because we don't want to be defiled. We're okay to kill the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's created all the laws. We're okay to kill him, but we don't want to defile ourselves and walk on, you know, into your house. And so it's just this odd thing. It's John Calvin who said this These hypocrites, so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and greed, that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell. They're only afraid of external pollution. They care nothing about the heart. And that's the picture of them. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now you have to understand, Pilate hates the Jews. And the Jews hate Pilate. So this is not a great thing. You know, he's put out the fact that he even has to deal with them. And he has to walk outside because they won't come inside. And they asked him, and listen to their response to him. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you?" It's like, are you insinuating that our integrity is not intact here? Yes, they have no integrity. They're doing everything self-serving, and yet they're kind of in this high horse going, "What? We wouldn't even have brought this person to you. Are you suggesting that we're lying?" And you want to say, "If you're speaking, I'm suggesting you're lying." He could have been a politician. It was the same kind of a thing. Sorry. We're into that. It says here in the very next verse, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And here they are again. We want to only do things by the law. We just want to be righteous in all that we do. And it's not lawful for us. Now they were right. It's true what they said, because Roman law did not allow the areas which they governed, that they had taken over, they did not allow those areas to execute the death penalty. That was strictly a Roman thing. It was a law, but it was never adhered to. They did it all the time. In fact, if you fast forward over to Acts, they stoned Stephen, and there's not any kind of an outcry at all. Nobody cares. Okay, so you killed another Jew. No big deal. I don't care. And so they didn't really care here either. It's just that now the Jews, the Pharisees, and the whole Sanhedrin, they need Roman stamp of approval on what they're doing. Only a few days before, 5-6 days before, did the crowds were screaming out, "Hosannas, praise him. He's the coming king. He's the Messiah." And now they're going to be crying out for his crucifixion. They're wise enough, these Pharisees are wise enough to realize, man, this crowd could flip on us at any time. We don't need to be the one in the crosshairs when they decide that we miss Jesus. He was the one feeding everybody, doing the miracles. Where is he all? Well, the Pharisees killed him. They want Rome to do that, and so they're stepping into that to say, hey, you need to be the one to do this, but we're bringing him to you because we're law-abiding. And so he says, and basically what he's doing here is that Pilate's saying, "I'm giving you a green light. Kill him." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, that's a strange verse. Pilate says, "Okay, take him out and kill him. I don't care." And the reason that this conflict is happening here is because it's the proof of the prophecy, is what it's saying here, to prove what Jesus said. Now, when he went back in verse 1, when he said, "Take him and judge him yourself by your own laws," that was the point where Pilate was saying, "Kill him. Go do it." Now, had the Jews said, "Okay, we've got your approval, we're going to go kill him," how would they have done it? Well, Jewish law, their capital punishment was carried out by stoning, not by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman execution. Nobody else did that. That was a Roman thing. The Jewish law said that when somebody was guilty of death and a capital punishment, they would stone you to death. That's what they did to Stephen. That's what they did for 1,000 years. But if they had done that, then Jesus' prophecy would not have come true. Jesus would have been a liar. Bible, the scriptures couldn't be trusted. Christianity would be false. Our faith would be empty and would all be a sham. Isn't it amazing? And even in this little detail, they think that they're in charge. They think that they're setting this all up. And really what is happening here when he says, "Go do it yourself," and then in verse 32, the scripture there in 32 says, but this is the fulfillment of scripture, because you go back to John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's what Jesus said. Just as the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. That's not how the Jews killed anybody. Romans would lift them up on a cross. Chapter 12, verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So the whole point of this is the Romans are the ones that are going to kill him, but the Jews are orchestrating this whole thing. And had the Jews stepped in and said, okay, we will, then the prophecy wouldn't have been handled. So really what it means is that God is sovereign over everything that's going on. The Jews think they're in control. They think they're manipulating the system. And everything that's happening is according to the sovereign plan of our Heavenly Father. That's the truth of it, which is an amazing thing in all of this. In this frenzied madness, God's sovereignty is still in control. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You've got to have done something, okay? Stop. What have you done? Now, in answering that, and Pilate's trying to get out from underneath this. I think he doesn't want to make another mistake. He's on thin ice with Rome already, and he can see this thing going sideways, and he knows from the get-go, this guy's not guilty of anything. His wife is now begging him, don't do this, Pilate, step away, this is a bad thing. You know, don't, this is not good. And he's trying to get out from underneath it. And he says, what have you done? Jesus says this, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say I am a king, that I'm a king. Now listen to this. This is incredibly important. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, listen to my voice. In those simple statement, he has made two huge statements about himself. When he says, for this purpose I was born, he's talking about his humanity, that he's 100% human. His humanity, that he is incarnation, that he came and he was born of a woman, and that he's flesh and blood like you and I. And then he says, and for this purpose I came into the world. What he's saying here, when you look back at the language, it means that I came from someplace else to this place. I already existed before the world ever existed because I'm God itself, the creator, and I've come now to this place to save this place. So I'm 100% man and I'm 100% God is what he's saying here. He speaks of his humanity and his divinity in this very same moment. The two can't be together, just like we can't have predestination and free will, and everybody wants to say, pick one. Well, you can't have humanity and divinity, but that's the mystery of God. He says both of those existed in Jesus Christ, and that's what he's saying here. And then he says this, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And this, it's like you turn on the TV and you heard him say this. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We're hearing that all the time now. Every time somebody wants to say something, you know, well, this is true. Well, really? Whose truth? What truth? And it just drives you crazy. 2 + 2 doesn't make 4 anymore, apparently. I mean, just because biology and science and everything else point to the truth, somebody's going to say, well, that's just true for you. And you want to say, has the world lost its mind? I mean, we live in a world where people, there is only male and female, and yet now we have about 100 different species. I'm really not sure who everybody is, okay? I'd say I'm preaching to people, but I don't know. You might identify as a lizard or something. I'm not sure. But we live in a crazy world where truth has been abandoned, and that same question 2,000 years ago, what is truth? Now, granted, we know that truth grows. My understanding of who God is has expanded since I was a little kid. I didn't understand sovereignty of God. I didn't understand predestination. I didn't understand holiness. I didn't understand obedience to a great extent. I didn't understand God's mercy and grace. As I grow older, and I've got so much, I've been studying the Word for about 50 years, but I've got so much longer, and we won't ever really get there, but if we're not pointed at Jesus, we'll never find it. And I love the fact that sometimes we want to say that we have to have arrived. No, we don't have to have arrived, but we sure need to be pointing at Jesus. This was a statement of a little kid, little preschool kid. His parents were asking him about God and stuff. And so he came up, he's telling them everything that he knew in his wonderful little preschool mind. I have, every Thursday morning, we have chapel right here. The kids come in and sit right here, and I come down here and do chapel with our school. And it's hilarious, because if you ask any question, by the way, what's the answer to that? They'll all go, Jesus. Jesus is the answer to everything. They know. They're in church. Jesus got to be the answer to everything. Well, he is the answer to everything, but it's kind of comical. But here is this little kid's description of the Bible and the whole message of the gospel. It says, after the Old Testament came the New Testament, and Jesus is the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I had been born in a barn, because my mom is always saying for me to close the door. Where were you born? In a barn? Boy, it would be so nice to say to my mother, yes, in fact, I was born in a barn. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Democrats. His words, not mine. Jesus also had 12 possums. The worst possum was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so bad that he named a terrible vegetable after him. But Jesus was a great man, and he healed many leopards and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyways, Jesus died for our sins, then came back to life again, and he went up to heaven, and he'll be back at the end of the aluminum. There you go. You know, he got it right. Jesus died for our sins. He came back to life, and he's coming. He now is in heaven, and he's coming back here. You know, you don't have to look too far for truth. Just look to the Word of God. In John 8:32, he says, and he's speaking about when we abide in his Word, when we're obedient to the Word of God, and he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're never going to know the truth. And down in chapter 14, verse 6, which we know so well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. We don't get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He is the truth about life and death and heaven and eternity and all of that. When he talks about what is truth, Jesus says, I am the truth, and I've come to reveal the truth. He's saying, the truth about who God is, who we are as people, what the truth about sin and salvation and forgiveness, the truth about the gospel truth, about salvation and repentance and obedience, the truth about eternity and heaven and hell and all of that. It's all found in Jesus Christ. Well, it really doesn't matter what university or research lab, think tank, or symposium that you might be a part of. If you have cut Jesus out of your search for truth, you will never find it. So Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and said, told them, I have found no guilt in him. That was the truth. But he says in verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He's calling Jesus the King of the Jews. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. You look at the other Gospels, it tells you a little bit more about him. He was a notorious criminal. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist. So he killed people. He was a pretty bad guy. And they say, not Jesus. We want Barabbas. And then you get to chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's a strange response. What Pilate's doing is saying, I don't want to kill him. Let's somehow appease this crowd. So he takes him and flogs him. And one of the most depressing parts of study is when you begin to study about the crucifixion and the flogging and all the treatment that Jesus had. It's just overwhelming. And sometimes it's just too much. I don't know if you watch The Passion of the Christ, and that falls short of the reality. But when we watch The Passion of the Christ, there was an entire theater packed full of people, and there was not, when that movie ended, there was not a sound, and nobody moved. Nobody even got up and left.
the reality of the truth about what happened to Jesus. And we're used to media, we're used to the Hollywood stuff, we're used to all that, but there was something about the truth, the fact that this was a display of the horrible treatment that Jesus paid and the price he paid for you and I, and believers and non-believers, nobody moved in that entire theater. 5-6 minutes, everybody sat there until finally somebody went out. Judy and I sat there in tears for a while, and we finally moved out ourselves. 10 minutes after the movie had left, it ended, and we left. And I don't think we can understand it, and I don't want to get into a lot of the details of that, just to say that this was so horrendous that most people didn't survive flogging. Jesus did, because it was his will that he would. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put them on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I have found no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now part of the flogging was an interrogation. That's why he's saying, I've flogged him. I want you to see that so that you can know that I have interrogated this man. We've asked him the questions as we're beating him almost to the point of death where you wouldn't even be able to recognize him. And we've been asking him, tell us the truth, tell us the truth. And we found no guilt in this man at all. So here he is. And at this point, Jesus is standing there, the Son of God, standing next to Barabbas. And by the way, if you break up Barabbas' name, Barabbas, Bar means son of, Abbas means the father, son of a father, next to Jesus, the son of the heavenly father, standing next to son of an earthly father. There they are standing there, and they pick Barabbas. It's an amazing scene when you look at it. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. He has told us that he is the Son of God. He's presented himself as the Son of God. So for those who throughout the critics of the Bible say, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God, never presented himself over and over. In fact, that's the very reason that they're going to try to kill him, is because he's saying those horrible blasphemous words that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Yes, he did. And Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid, and he entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, I love this, the sovereignty of God. You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He's talking about the Pharisees. So he releases Barabbas, and now Pilate has a dilemma on his hands. What is he going to do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? He's not guilty, so what do I do with him? Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, now here's the breaking point for Pilate. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So this is basically blackmail. Pilate, in this hatred relationship that he had with the Jews, he had oftentimes, they had gone up and the Jews had gone to Rome and complained about Pilate, and he knew he was on thin ice with Rome, and so he's like, oh, no, you're not going to do that. And basically they're saying, we're going to run to Rome and tell everybody what you've done if you don't do what we tell you here. And so they're blackmailing him. And just the very mention of Caesar and his rocky relationship with Caesar, and he says, so when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat of the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. The day of preparation for the Passover, that's when a quarter of a million, 200,000, 300,000 lambs would have been slaughtered in that day for the children of Israel and all that. It would have been this huge preparation of getting everything ready for the Passover meal, all the sacrifices going on in the midst of what's going on. And it was about the sixth hour, which means it's about noon. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now that's treasonous, according to the Hebrew law, that to say that they have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. See, Pilate's whole problem was, what do you do with Jesus? He knew he was innocent, but what do you do with him? They knew that accusations against him were not true, but what do you do with him? That's kind of the question we have today. Pilate decided, well, to keep my job, I need to go ahead and kill Jesus. There's a whole lot of people that, similar, not to that, you know, bleak point, but they're like, well, I don't know what to do with Jesus, but I'm not going to confess him because I want to keep my job. I'm not going to follow Jesus because I want to, you know, keep my group of friends. I'm not going to be a believer of Jesus because I kind of like my lifestyle and I don't want to abandon it and have to walk in obedience and with all that. I don't want to do that. What do you do with Jesus? You see, that's the challenge. Years ago, every one of us, I did when I was about 16, what do I do with Jesus? I realized he was what he says he was, because we don't have any other option, do we? He's either the Lord, he's a liar, he's a lunatic. He is who he says he is, or he's an absolute liar, and he's deceived us, or he's a lunatic and needs to be locked up. I choose to believe that he was Lord, or God Almighty. And at some point in my life when I was 16, I said, what am I going to do with Jesus? I surrender my heart and life to him. I asked him to come in and forgive me of my sin. I'm unworthy, but I accepted his death on the cross, and I believe in him with all my heart. And though I fail and stumble and get it wrong sometimes, I have been following him for decades. And he has filled me with joy and peace and hope that I can't even explain. And many of you have the same testimony. What are you going to do with Jesus? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What are you going to do with Jesus? Matthew 10:32 says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my heavenly Father in heaven. What are you going to do with Jesus? Remember the jailer who asked Paul? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What are you going to do with Jesus? Father in heaven, I thank you that we come to this point, and each and every heart can't do it in a general way. It's every individual. Doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what our family is, doesn't matter how many churches we've been in or how many sermons we've heard. What am I going to do with Jesus? And I either accept you as Lord and Savior or I reject you. There's no middle ground. And reject you means death. To accept you means obedience to you, walking with you, trusting in you. To trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not into my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge you. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today and maybe they need to just confess you as Lord and believe in their heart, you who you are, who you say you are, to say, Jesus, come into my heart and life. I surrender my life to you. I confess you as my Lord, and I want to begin to walk with you all the days of my life. Give me strength to walk in obedience as I cling to you by faith, and I trust in your word that says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm calling upon you now. If there's somebody in this room that's prayed that prayer, as I've spoken it, I rejoice in the sincerity of their hearts that they have saved. Pray that they would, as Jesus said, profess before men. Not be afraid to say, I'm a Christian and I'm asked Christ into my heart and life, and now I need to step forward and let people know and be baptized and begin to live and walk as a child of God. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's the most glorious adventure in all of life. Father, I thank you for loving us so much that you've given us hope. You've given us the cross, that you endured it all. God so loved this world that he gave us hope. His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me?
Just as